And kudos to you for making it up and around this morning on this cold morning, at least by Oklahoma standards. Some of you are thinking a bunch of wimps, but this is, we haven't had cold like this in a while. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, and we'll spend our time this morning, verses 1 through 10, the verses that Peter read. And Peter, thank you for that and for your prayer this morning. They really was appropriate. We're continuing in our series on Galatians on the weeks that John or Kevin aren't preaching. And right now, Paul is smack dab in the middle of telling the story. And the purpose of the story broadly is so that we can know that the gospel message Paul's proclaiming is true. Life has taught us that not only does the message matter, but who is delivering the message matters, because who influences the how we receive the message. It's the reason for the phrase, consider the source. And here, Paul is in the position of defending himself so the Galatians don't discard the message he's given them about a year ago. And this morning, more specifically, Paul will be telling you and me the importance of gospel unity so that we may experience freedom by grace. Now, like all godly Christian leaders, Paul's ministry is under attack. Here in Galatians, Satan has employed a brilliant scheme by using the very gospel itself. The people he's using as stealth double agents, the Judaizers, they are taking the message Paul's preached and have skillfully sabotaged that message without appearing to have done anything substantial or major. All they did was take the good news of Jesus Christ and add biblical content to it. A very savvy move from the pit of hell. The Judaizers, again, if you look in verse 4 here, they're the false brothers mentioned there, or sham brothers. They might say, yeah, we believe in Jesus Christ. We trust in him. Believe that he died for sinners, rose from the dead. But we also believe he's given the law for very specific reasons. And if you want to be a Christian, yes, believe in what he did, but also be circumcised. They believed in all the facts of the gospel, as it were. It just wasn't quite enough for them. This, for the Apostle Paul, was a complete departure from the true gospel itself. From the gospel that actually saves men's souls. And like adding a drop of poison to a glass of water, Paul knew adding to the gospel for salvation results in deadly consequences. And that's the point he's been making in chapter 1. Beginning at the end of chapter 1, Paul makes his case to his Galatians that, look, I am a true apostle. You should trust me. He told them how he went out for about 3 years preaching the gospel, planting churches, before he then met with the so-called super apostles, more on them later. Met with them and really met with them just for a couple of weeks, more like a tourist or a visitor as opposed to actually going to them for information on what the gospel is. So there wasn't any way he could have received that message from the apostles because he didn't spend much time with them. And he had already laid the groundwork elsewhere before he even met with them. Working backwards from there, he reminded the Galatians of his testimony. How on the road to Damascus, Jesus met Paul and saved him. And Paul received the gospel message from Jesus Christ himself, just like the other apostles. And a quick side note here, I want to bring to your attention again that one of our priorities this year in our body life portion of our worship service is wanting to hear your testimony and what God did and is doing in your life. We've already had a couple of people come forward and say, hey, I'm in. I'll do it. So the good news for you there is you're not the first. The groundwork's been done. You know, the pressure's off. So feel free to come up to me after the sermon or one of our elders, or feel free to text or email me. And even if you want to do it like in July, say, I do it, but I don't want to do it for a long time, that's fine. We'll put you down in July or September, whatever works with your schedule. On a personal level here, my hope is that a couple of our pastors give their testimony as well. All right, amen, very good. Not to put pressure on, but I was thinking about this. I don't know if I've actually heard Avery or Kevin's testimony before. If it has, it's been a while. I have a short memory, so that could account for it. But if they have, it's been a few years. But regardless, I do hope that you'll think about and pray about serving the body in that way this coming year. So here back in Galatians, Paul was making the case, look, I'm not a JV apostle. I'm not second tier. But I'm just as legitimate as everybody else. And therefore, he could boldly proclaim that the gospel message was pure and true, and most importantly, the same as the other apostles. And even the hypothetical appearance of a supernatural angel coming from heaven and giving a different message than his was worthy of hell if it taught the gospel was different than what Paul taught. Which goes back to his point in verse 1 that he was, again, I'm a true apostle of man, of God, not from man. Why the big deal about this? Why is Paul spending so much time, spending a chapter, talking about his apostleship? It's important for the Galatians then and for us today, because both Paul and the gospel of grace are constantly under attack. There are those today who would tell us not to pay attention to Paul's writings. Just focus on the red letters. They would deny that Paul spoke for Jesus Christ. Now, this event here, these first few verses of chapter 2, is one of the most important events in church history, certainly early church history, even though the exact year isn't for certain. Look at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, some say that this verse 1 here, this 14 years, includes 3 years mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 18. Others say it does not include the 3 years. Some say this is talking about this event happened in Acts 11. Some are saying it occurred in Acts 15. I'll let you study and come to your own conclusions on that. Either way, Paul spent over a decade, maybe up to a decade and a half, proclaiming the message of grace through Jesus Christ alone before heading back to Jerusalem. And part of the reason we do this is the Judaizers are claimed to be really buddy-buddy and close with these apostles in Jerusalem. And using their so-called relationship, they falsified information about Paul and sought to discredit him, name-dropping guys like Peter, James, and John, the real popular ones, and put words in their mouths to make it look like that Paul was out of step with the gospel message that the Judaizers preferred, a gospel that needed a lot more law and a lot less grace. And Paul was pushing back against these false teachings that could destroy his ministry. So, over a decade after his first visit to Jerusalem, he meets Peter, James, John, and now goes up, because Jerusalem is always up, this time with Barnabas and Titus. He saw there in verse 1. And he goes there because Christ told him to go there in verse 2. Now, Barnabas, whose real name was Joseph, was a Jew, a Levite, and the leader of the early church. We know him by the name Barnabas, which means common nickname, means son of encouragement. And he was certainly that to Paul. Titus, his other travel partner, was a remarkable man. A surprising number of passages shows us that Paul loved and trusted Titus. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, Titus is my brother. And he wrote how he had no peace when Titus was absent. 1 Corinthians 7 says Paul was comforted by the coming of Titus. 2 Corinthians 8 says Paul trusted Titus to take the offerings, take money from the Corinthians. And later in that same chapter it says that Titus has the same earnest care that filled the heart of Paul and described Titus as his partner and fellow worker. In Titus 1, he calls him a true son in our common faith. Now, Titus may have been brought along in this trip as sort of a test case. Pastor Titus, that's who Paul was writing in the book of Titus, was completely from a Gentile background, which means Titus was a full-fledged, pepperoni and sausage and bacon, uncircumcised Greek lover of Jesus. He was not Jewish. So the question was whether or not the church in Jerusalem, where the apostles were, would require Titus to be circumcised because he was not a Jew but a follower of Jesus. Paul's decision to fight the good fight here in Jerusalem was critical. And here Paul takes a courageous stand necessary because of verse 4, which says that false brethren have been brought in. The Greek expression here is sort of a passive sense, in reference to the idea that evidently members of the local church sort of probably unknowingly brought in these Judaizers, and they were all too happy to worm their way in the church. Legalists always act like spies, like Satan's CIA. They come in churches, seek to bring others into bondage by their own legalistic ways, appearing to represent the truth, and may in fact proclaim a great deal of truth, but not the complete truth. Or maybe they add to the truth, like the Judaizers do. They posed as friends. They posed as defenders of the faith. But let's consider the rationale of these Judaizers a little bit, who were twisting the gospel Paul is proclaiming. So I was thinking about this. It wasn't so difficult to imagine myself falling into their exact same traps, because they too would consider themselves spiritually conservative. They would say they were faithful to the scriptures. Pastor and author Ray Orton was particularly helpful in here with helping me understand this. See, Paul is meeting with the apostles privately in order to avoid a public discussion that might split the church. And the issue of circumcision was a hot-button topic. And many in the early church, who were Jewish, as you can imagine, felt very strongly about it. After all, circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Early in the Old Testament, God chose Abraham to be his point man for a new human race. And when God invaded Abraham's life, his heart opened up and he trusted God. Abraham didn't volunteer. Abraham didn't clean himself up first. God made the first move in total grace, and God declared him clean. All Abraham did, and really all he could do, was just believe God by faith. Even though Abraham came from a culture of moon worshippers, God said to this man, "I will start something new through you." And Abraham believed God's promise, got up and followed. He wasn't naturally good at it. He had all sorts of crazy with him, just like us. But God was faithful to the commandments he made to Abraham. Now, some years into Abraham's new adventure with God, the Lord told him to start a new tradition. God told him to circumcise his male children. It was like a tattoo that said, "All that I am, even the most intimate aspects of my being, even my sexuality, belongs to God. And my part in birthing this new community belongs to God." So in this way, Abraham and his sons were marked as dedicated to God's promise of a glorious future world. That began back in Genesis 17. Now, by the time we get here in the New Testament, it's probably pushing close to 2,000 years with circumcision firmly established tradition among the Jewish people, and for good reason. Actually, here they're being obedient to God. But these New Testament Jews hadn't quite fully grasped the radical change in nature Jesus Christ has on life and culture. See, Jesus fulfilled all the traditions of the Old Testament. And when we import the Old Testament into our lives today, we run everything through the filter of Jesus Christ. He is God's ultimate statement. And reading the Bible with Jesus at the focal point will save us and others from imposing Old Testament laws and ways and traditions that served their purpose for a time, but were completed in Jesus Christ himself. For example, the New Testament speaks of a spiritual circumcision by which Jesus cuts off our old way of life, Colossians 2:11. So we can be part of God's family today without going back to the Old Testament way of life. All we need is Jesus. And he gives himself freely, fully, and forever to all who will receive him, whatever our backgrounds. But it was understandably hard for some Jewish people to accept the full impact of this transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Gentile people like Titus, thrilled. But it bothered some Jewish believers. They just could not turn the corner. Those centuries of tradition had worn deep grooves into their spirituality. And some of them were so attached to their Jewishness that, maybe without realizing it, they had actually diminished Jesus Christ. Even though Christ had fulfilled the law so that the ceremonies were no longer binding, many Jewish believers had great difficulty letting go of this aspect of their lives. And that is what Paul, who is a man very familiar with the Jewish way of life, what he's up against here in Galatians chapter 2. Now, Galatians 3 to 5. Let's read those again. Verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield to submission even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination, so I'm heavily reliant upon other men. But J.B. Lightfoot calls this a shipwreck of Greek grammar. MacArthur calls it a disaster to try to interpret. It's almost untranslatable. Even Peter mentioned it this morning. You know, there's a lot of parentheses and hyphens and just kind of a difficult section to get through. And the reason is, Paul gets emotional. We don't see it that much in our English. The translators have done their best to kind of clean it up and make it easier for us to digest and read through. But Paul gets so wound up as he's writing this, that he starts a bunch of half sentences and then starts on another thought. I mean, it's happened to you before. We get like so emotionally involved that you start talking, and before you can finish one thought, you start on another. Like, I can't believe you. What are you possibly? Will you please? And you just go, and you never really finish the thought you methodically would like to get through. That's what Paul is here. Verse 3. Neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, this is really important because it makes the issue very, very real. It wasn't academic. It wasn't hypothetical. It wasn't theoretical. This is very personal. Here's Titus. Paul walks in and says, I want you to meet my brother Titus. He's Greek. He's uncircumcised. And Titus goes and he gives his testimony to the apostles. When he's done, what are they going to say? Are they going to say, Titus, brother, we are so thankful for God's work in your life. Now go and be circumcised, seal the deal, and be done. Or will these Jewish brothers accept him as he is? That's the tension here in these verses. And Paul wrote, well, hasn't been circumcised. He's living proof, Judaizers, that you don't need circumcision for salvation. He was affirming to everyone, the apostles affirmed to everyone, the gospel of grace that Paul was teaching here. Now you might have noticed how Paul described the apostles in these 10 verses here. Four times he calls the apostles, again probably mostly Peter, James, and John, those who were of repute or influential, pillars. Look at verse 2 again. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles. Then, drop down to verse 6. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows impartiality. Those, I say, who seemed to be influential added nothing to me. Down in verse 9. When James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, etc. In each of these, there's more than an edgy hint of sarcasm from Paul. If you were reading this in a Bible app, like up in verse 2, he might say, before those who seemed influential. But the sarcasm is not pointed towards Peter, James, and John. It's not towards the leaders. It's towards the Judaizers, because apparently they were using those words to describe the apostles. And besides, it wouldn't help his argument to blast the apostles anyway, because that's the whole point they were making, right? Again, he met privately with them just to avoid any potential misinterpretation. Again, what likely happened is the Judaizers said, well, our leaders, those of repute, they were saying, you know, yada, yada, yada. And so Paul walks back and says, yeah, I had a private meeting with your big shots, your influential leaders. And he used that phrase four times. You wonder if they got under his skin just a little bit here. I mean, he's human, right? And Paul ends this brief retelling of this critical meeting in verse 9. by saying the apostles gave him the right hand of fellowship. As if to say, hey, we're all in this together. They were equal partners in the gospel cause. So Paul esteems the other apostles, but he's not intimidated by them. It also addresses the idea in chapter 1 that the Judaizers had, that they were saying, Paul's really not a very bold leader. You know, he only pleases people, not looking to please God. He shrinks back at all the wrong times. Paul will diffuse any lingering concerns next time when he publicly confronts and rebukes Peter, and that essentially slams the door and throws away the key to that argument. Paul says here, you know, I walked straight into the apostles' executive conference room on the upper floor in Jerusalem, met with all three, and they all agreed with me. If he had the mic drop emoji back in that time, he would have put that right here. Done. So in Galatians, the fight is now over. The idea that Paul is preaching a gospel different than the gospel of the apostles has just been revealed to be a false argument. They extend the right hand of fellowship to him and say, you are a brother, an apostle, a fellow proclaimer of the gospel message. And the only instruction they gave to Paul, the only suggestion, is something he's already doing. Verse 10, helping the poor. Again, only they asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. See, at this point in time, there was a massive famine in the first century world, coupled with some wars that really taken its toll on churches in Jerusalem and Judea. So even on this point, Paul was acknowledged as their equal, their partner in the ministry, and they are all in agreement that true Christian faith is active faith. It is a caring faith. It makes sacrifices for others, sacrifices in time and money and effort for those who are in need. This is essential for the Christian life. It won't save you. We're not saved by doing good things. But if you are saved, you will be like that. Later in chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul tells the Galatians, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to who? To all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Our privilege together as a community of believers, just like Paul and Titus and Barnabas and Peter, James, and John did almost 2,000 years ago, is to preserve the truth and unity of the gospel for those who aren't even here yet, for those who seemingly might be far away. This morning, there are college students and executives waking up with a hangover, and they're making plans for tonight to wake up with a hangover tomorrow morning or afternoon, and they don't have Jesus. But they're going to come to GBC someday, and they're going to need Jesus. There are people in our city this morning sitting around home, their home, binge-watching The Crown or some other series on Netflix, completely indifferent and apathetic to the idea of a Savior. But they're coming to GBC someday, maybe out of curiosity, nagging guilt. There are men and women in prison today, people in difficult points in their marriage, people who are just generally disappointed with our current state of life, people who someday will come among us by our invitation or their own. Some of you may personally relate to these experiences when you first walk through those doors at DVC, or maybe true of you right now. So, family, what great message will this church convey to those people? Will they walk in and see Jesus Christ high and lifted up? Will they see the beauty of the gospel for sinners made clear without unnecessary personal trappings? Will they see you and me humbly living out these gospel truths in very practical ways as redeemed sinners that's only explainable by a love for Jesus first? Some churches say basically this. Sure, you can come in these doors, but only if you clean yourself up first, look more like us, then you'll be accepted. Or it might be, yeah, you can come join us, but you've got to vote Republican. Or in Galatia, sure, you can be a believer, but you've got to be circumcised and follow these dietary laws. But that's not what the gospel looks like, does it? That isn't what Paul is trying to tell us through this book of Galatians. So here at GBC, with God's help and for His glory, let's preserve the gospel for the sake of ourselves and our children and anyone else the Lord chooses to bring through these doors for as many days or as many decades as He chooses to use this local body of believers. The good news today is if you receive Jesus, you have all of Him forever. And the person sitting next to you has as much of Jesus as you have, regardless of how spiritually old you are. And because we have this gift of Jesus, He changes us to the very core. If God is wildly forgiving, and He is, then now we want to be wildly forgiving. God is holy and gentle and joyful. Then as His people, we want all that too. It's why when we say that we believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, He doesn't just save us from our sins. Yes, He does do that. But He does so much more. He begins changing our attitudes, our emotional responses, the deep desires within us. When He's our Lord and He is Lord, we don't get to choose beforehand whether we want Him to be Lord or not. It's a precondition of salvation that He is Lord. When He is Lord, He has full reign of all of you. Which makes sense because He bought us with His precious blood. Every millimeter of your life, spiritually, physically, emotionally, relationally. And when Jesus enters our life, He doesn't smooth things out and arrange things just so like a museum curator does. No, it looks more like this, or it feels more like this. And John used an excellent example a few weeks ago about God being the master builder of your life. How He's constantly at work in the home of your heart, as it were. This means Jesus comes in, opens that closet door you're hoping you'd overlook, and peers in. Peering into that shadowy depth of your heart, He says, "What's in here that you're hiding?" And while it's rhetorical, and He knows the answer, He'll patiently wait during that awkward silence until you respond, grudgingly and, like me, with more than a hint of shame. Then He'll smile. He'll say, "Let's see what we can do about that. Don't worry, it won't be easy to move as there's a lot of stuff that's in the way first, but My grace will help you get through it. My yoke is easy." He'll take you by the hand with encouragement and patience. And again, sorting out the mess you've been storing for years and years. And you'll find in time, though maybe not in the moment, that you're glad He did it. David knew what this was like. For God to come in and search the closet of his heart. Psalm 139, 20-24, he wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Jesus will also come in and open the junk drawer of your life. Pull us out and say, "Do you really need this? What do you plan on using this for? Is this helpful?" Or as the author of Hebrews might say, "Is this a weight that's slowing you down as you run your race of faith?" As we're at the edge of 2018, I wonder what came to your mind. Your mind, not your spouse's mind, but your mind. In those two examples, what's in the closet or drunk drawer of your heart that Jesus needs some cleaning out to do? Because Jesus wants you to run freely in 2018 and beyond. I'm not quite through yet, and this is a bit unconventional, I'll admit, on the front end. But I want us to pray here in just a few moments, silently, that God would search our hearts. Individual hearts, collectively, as well as collectively as a church, for those closets and junk drawers of what He might do in 2018. Now, some of you may have gotten a head start on closing your eyes before we pray this morning, but that's okay. And I recognize it's dangerous to ask you to close your eyes in the middle of a sermon because it may not wake up so easily. So I'm very aware of that as well, but I'll just trust the Lord will do as He will there. But let's spend just a few moments silently praying that God would search our hearts now in 2018 and reveal those areas in our junk drawers and closets of our hearts that need to be addressed. And I'll close when we're done. We need you, God, this year to work in us. We vacillate between what we want to do and what you want for us. Sometimes they overlap, oftentimes they don't. Give us holy, joyful, Jesus-centered desires for this year and beyond. Amen. I should add, this isn't necessarily the primary goal for this coming year. As a church body, the leadership meets in a couple of Saturdays from now, and we'll discuss this coming year, and certainly we'll cover your prayers on that. Again, as we close the year, I'm thankful for Kevin's exhortation this year to keep our eyes on Christ and not on our problems. Again, just thinking through that once again, I've been in church for 40 years. I still need to hear, keep our eyes on Christ. So thank you for that. And to be clear, keeping our eyes on Jesus is not a 2017 thing, and we'll do something totally different in 2018. No. Heaven forbid we ever move beyond Jesus Christ. But we also don't want the gospel, to be this abstract idea, just kind of hanging in midair. We want to make the good news of the gospel visible and obvious and easier to believe by the quality of our lives and extension by our community here. Gospel truth individually leads to gospel culture corporately, and vice versa. Gospel culture corporately helps us individually as well. We must hold on tenaciously to it. Paul did, verse 5. We did not yield in submission even for a moment. Even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. It wasn't self-serving that Paul was doing this. He was doing this for others. He was doing this for them. Watering down our gospel is not the only way to lose gospel culture. We can also lose it by shutting down our spiritual freedoms in Jesus Christ. We preserve the truth of the gospel for the people of the future by staying free in the gospel today. The Bible says that matters. And aren't you glad Jesus freely clothes us in his righteousness and not in someone else's expectations of us? You might be thinking this morning, I'm a mess. And my closets and junk drawers are packed. And like Abraham, you have all sorts of crazy in your life. But if you're clinging to Jesus by the merest faith, you are his forever. Our identity and how we think of ourselves in 2018 and beyond is in Jesus Christ, which means we are free to be who we actually are, for you are now Christ, and not who we think somebody else thinks we should be. You personally might be prim and proper. Or you personally may be rowdy or rambunctious. But what matters to God is whether we have Jesus and his free gospel of grace. And if we are rowdy and rambunctious with Jesus, loudly rejoicing in Jesus' that wonderful freedom, or if you're prim and proper and quietly and subduedly rejoicing, that's not only not a problem, it helps preserve the gospel for future generations as well. We're going to need Jesus. Paul fought for that freedom, and so must we. Where the gospel is preached, we have the basis for true unity, even though we may and will differ on lesser issues. This comes from verses 6 to 10, where Paul keeps repeating the basic unity that exists between him and the Jerusalem apostles, even though Peter preached to the Jews and Paul went to the Gentiles. The same Holy Spirit was delivering the same message, same gospel, to different groups. Different audience, different approach, same truth. Certainly we need this emphasis today. And Martin Luther helps us here. It's appropriate that we end this year with a quote from Luther, who helped kickstart 500 years ago the Reformation. He wrote in his commentary in Galatians, when speaking of the truth of the gospel, he wrote this: "Wherefore, God assisting me, my forehead shall be more hard than all men's foreheads. And here I confess that I am and ever will be stout and stern and will not give one place to any creature. Isn't that like vintage Luther? You know, like Paul, he will be hard-headed and not budge on gospel truth. But he goes on. This time focusing on how he'll treat others. Luther writes, charity, or love, giveth place, for it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, but faith giveth no place. In other words, Christians are to be just as forgiving and merciful and hopeful and as wide as Jesus is towards us when it comes to loving others for the sake of unity. But when it comes to believing the gospel, the core matters of faith in Christ, like Paul and Luther, we cannot give an inch. We cannot change a letter. And we can't get those confused. Immovable on the gospel, wide freedom and flexibility in love for the sake of unity. Here we stand. We can do no other. Jesus, help us. GBC, let's keep it simple. Let's keep it free. Let's keep the unity. By His grace, in Christ alone, for His glory alone, in 2018 and beyond. And as we think of the Lord's Supper, I want us to be reminded of the work of Christ on the cross as Lord and as our friend. He experienced God's wrath for us so that we would live out pleasing lives to Him today. As our friend, He wants the best for us, even though we may not always see it the same way He does. And as Lord, He has the right to make those changes within us.